Our scripture reading this morning is going to be from the 12th chapter, 2 Corinthians, verses 1 through 10. This is the word of our Lord. I must go on boasting, though there is nothing to be gained by it. I will go on to visions and revelations of the Lord. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago was caught up to the third heaven, whether in body or out of the body, I do not know, God knows. And I know that this man was caught up in paradise, whether in body, I do not know, but God knows. And he heard things that cannot be told, which man may not utter. On behalf of this man, I will boast, but on my own behalf, I will not boast except of my weakness. Though if I should wish to boast, I would not be a fool, for I would be speaking the truth. But I refrain from it, so that no one may think more of me than he sees in me or hears from me. So to keep me from becoming conceited because of the surpassing greatness of revelations, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from becoming conceited. Three times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in your weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weakness, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weakness, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Let's bow our hearts before the Lord. Lord Jesus, we find ourselves in a day and age when there is plenty of anxious moments and a lot of darkness, Lord. But, Lord, you are our God, and the Holy Spirit fills us with your light, Father. And I pray, Father, that you would use, fill each one of us away to minister to all those you put in front of us. We thank you for today and this morning, and I pray you would richly bless our pastor, Father, with strong word for us, and that our hearts would be open to receive it. In our Lord's name, amen.
And so we find ourselves returning to this passage in 2 Corinthians 12 one more time. We have been looking at verses 1 through 10 now. This will be the fourth sermon in these verses. I promise you, next week we'll move on, okay? But much to say here. And so I thank you for your patience. What a good song that the choir was singing, huh? Our sins, they are many. His mercy is more. You know, that's really two statements of truth, and yet also very much understatements. To say that our sins are many is an understatement. And to say that his grace is more, that's also an understatement. So praise the Lord. And thank God for his amazing grace and his amazing mercy. Well, earlier this week, prior to leaving on his trip to Beijing to meet with the Chinese president, President Trump took questions from reporters. And I don't know about you, but whenever the president is doing a Q&A with the press, I usually watch that. Because if nothing else, it's going to be very entertaining. There's never a dull moment when the president is talking to the press. Of course, of the many questions that he asks, a lot of those centered around the war with Iran. And what I appreciated about some of the president's answers was that he was quick to brag on the military. And I really appreciate that. I believe he was correct when he said that the United States has the greatest military in the world. I'm very thankful for the men and women who serve in our armed services. I'd like to hear the president brag on our armed services. And though I never served myself, I do come from a family of warriors. I've traced my roots all the way back to the Revolutionary War and found ancestors who fought in every war that our country has participated in. My grandfathers on both sides of my family fought in World War II. An uncle that fought in Vietnam. Some relatives who fought in the Korean War. Several family members who served but never saw the battlefield. So we've always been a proud family in terms of our military. We love our country and we are thankful for all who have served and who have fought for the freedoms that we enjoy today. And so it strikes a certain chord in my heart to hear the president brag on the military. And I find a certain sense of comfort in being reminded of our country's military excellence. that it is the best in the world, and that our arsenal is second to none, that our men and women are brave warriors. Our president, who, by the way, loves to boast, was boasting in America's might. But then a little while later, I saw a statement from whoever's still running Iran that declared that their armed forces were ready to engage the American military if the ceasefire ends with American aggression. Now, I personally believe, and I think that's been substantiated by what we've seen thus far, is that Iran is not much of a match for American war powers. And I do hope and pray that this conflict ends quickly without further bloodshed. Nevertheless, Iran does continue to flex whatever muscle it has left to the media. They continue to boast in their supposed strength. And such is the way of the world, isn't it? It is normal, not just for nations, but for individuals to boast in our strengths. I mean, what sense does it make to boast in your weaknesses? We are a prideful people. And yet the Bible warns against such pride, against such boasting. And those warnings apply not only to individuals, but also to nations. Listen to what the prophet Isaiah wrote in Isaiah 31, verse 1. He said, "Woe to those who go down to Egypt for help and rely on horses, who trust in chariots because they are many, and in horsemen because they are very strong, but who do not look to the Holy One of Israel or consult the Lord." Or consider these words by King David, who wrote in Psalm 20, verse 7, "Some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God." Paul understood that boasting in our own strengths was dumb. He called it foolish. Nevertheless, we find him in chapter 11 and into chapter 12 engaging in some boasting, but doing so in order to show how foolish his boastful opponents were. Remember, the false teachers at Corinth boasted in their own abilities and in their own powers, their own strengths. Paul said that is foolish. Anyone who boasts ought to boast in the Lord. Nevertheless, Paul decided to engage in some boasting to show their foolishness. And in doing so, he flipped the script and boasted in his hardships and sufferings rather than in his strength. Instead of boasting, for instance, about his trip to heaven, he boasted instead in the thorn that was given to him that served to humble him. And then he wrapped up noting that our Lord promised, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness." And so Paul's conclusion in relation to what the Lord told him was this. Paul said, "Therefore I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ then I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong." Looking back over 14 years of having this thorn in the flesh, along with many other forms of suffering, the apostle says that he is content with weakness. And that is what we want to look at this morning. How to be content with weakness. So that's our thought this morning. First thing I want us to see in Paul's words here, number one, I want us to see the embrace of weakness. The embrace of weakness. In verse 9, Paul said that he would boast, also translated as glory in. He would boast all the more gladly of his weaknesses. And then in verse 10, he said he is content with, that can even be translated as delight in, his weaknesses. Now, Paul is not saying here that he enjoys pain and suffering. Okay, that would be just an unbelievable statement. That I just enjoy pain. Who says that? I know that some of you sit here this morning and you have various sorts of pain. Let's just be honest. We are not enjoying that, right? That we wish that wasn't the case right now, right? So Paul does not have some strange addiction to pain. Instead, Paul has understood that what pain and suffering is producing in him far outweighs the pain itself. Namely, the power of Christ is at work in him and through his weaknesses. He is honestly fleshing out for us in his own life something that he told us back in chapter 4. Turn back to chapter 4 of 2 Corinthians. And let's be reminded of his words there. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. I'm going to begin reading in verse 3. I'm going to read down to verse 12. I'm reading the first six verses just to set up the context. What I really want you to zero in on is verse 7 and what follows. But Paul wrote, again, verse 3, chapter 4. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled only to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Now verse 7. But we have this treasure, this gospel treasure, right? We have this in jars of clay. In other words, Paul says we are like jars of clay. Common, unimpressive, breakable, nothing special types of jars. Throwaway type jars. Paul says, we have this gospel treasure in jars of clay. Why does he refer to us like this? Because he says this, to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. Well, Paul, how does that flesh out? Well, he tells us, we are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying in the body the death of Jesus so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death is at work in us, but life in you. What Paul does is uses his suffering to teach us so much about God in the midst of suffering. Paul wants us to see that in Christ, nothing that we go through is wasted. Everything that we go through is part of the sanctifying work of Christ in our lives. All right. He truly does cause all things to work together for this good of becoming like Jesus in our lives. He takes all of those things, all of your good and bad times, every moment of your life, and all of that God calls us to work to good, to the good for those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. That necessarily means that even our deepest heartaches, our greatest losses, and even our most earth-shaking tragedies are included in the all things. All of the things that seem so pointless, so senseless, have redeeming value in Jesus Christ. Have you ever heard someone say, or maybe even said it yourself, this is such a senseless tragedy? Well, there are no senseless tragedies for the child of God, because God redeems our so-called senseless tragedies. There are certainly things we struggle to understand, things we struggle to wrap our minds around, things we struggle in which to see God's hand, but the scriptures assure us that he is always there and that he is always at work. He is never absent from us. All right. He said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So in your tragedy, when you feel forsaken, you can be assured that you have not been forsaken, because God has promised that he will never leave nor forsake you. He is always at work, whatever is going on in your life. And this mindset is why Paul could say that he would boast all the more gladly in weaknesses, to be content in them. Indeed, you might even say to embrace them. You see, our worst of times do not mean the absence of Christ, but assure us to his presence all the more. It assures us of his strength working in our weakness. Now, you'll remember that the false teachers in Corinth were making some accusations about the suffering apostle Paul. They claimed that Paul's infirmities were the sure sign that God was not with him, that his weaknesses were the proof that the power of God was not upon him. And yet Paul declares that the opposite is true. What Paul wants us to see is that God is repulsed when we trust in ourselves, when we trust in our own strength. Indeed, God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. God is attracted to weakness and humility. And in the midst of that, he does some of his best work in and through us. It's a couple of passages I want to draw your attention to that correlate with this, because Paul really here echoes the words of James in James chapter 1. In James chapter 1 verse 2, James makes a startling statement. He says, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds." Now, is that not a shocking statement? Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. Now, James is not saying that we should celebrate suffering, but that what God is doing through the suffering is worth being joyful about. And so he continued in verses 3 and 4. Having said, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds," he continued, "for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." A second passage I would draw your attention to is Romans chapter 5, verses 1 through 5. Paul, writing to the church at Rome, makes a very similar statement there. He says, again, Romans 5, 1 through 5, "Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. More than that, we rejoice in our sufferings." There it is again. But why are we rejoicing in our sufferings? Is it just because of the suffering? No. He says, "We rejoice in our suffering, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us." And so, knowing that God is present and working in our weakness, in our suffering, enables us to embrace it. We embrace it, Paul says, for the sake of Christ. Look at verse 10. Let me read that verse again. "For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong." The key phrase there is "for the sake of Christ." Paul says, "I am content with these things for the sake of Jesus Christ." That is, for the sake of what Jesus is doing in and through me. In his commentary on this passage, D.A. Carson wrote, "Literally everything depends on the phrase, for Christ's sake. For only a morbid fanatic can take pleasure in the sufferings he inflicts upon himself. And only an insensitive fool can take pleasure in the sufferings that are consequences of his folly. And only a convinced Christian can take pleasure in sufferings endured for Christ's sake, for he alone has been initiated into the divine secret." What's the divine secret? That is, when he is weak, then he is strong. The embrace of weakness. Secondly, I want us to see the examples of weakness. In verse 10, Paul uses 5 different terms to describe types of suffering. Let's look at those real quick. The first one is, weaknesses. That term is translated in the King James Version as infirmities. It refers to all the bodily weaknesses and sicknesses that we might experience in this body. Failing eyesight, cancer, the whole gamut, all of those types of things. Depression, you throw them all in there. All the different things that might happen with this body are included in this word. So think about the various ways the old body fails us. Think about the thousands of things that might find us seeking out medical assistance. This term covers all of those things, bodily infirmities. The second word is insults. This term is translated as reproaches in the King James Version. And here you might think of criticism or slander endured by the child of God. And so this is not so much the things that people do to you, but the things that people say to you as they attempt to destroy your character. Let me tell you something. People that get angry with you, particularly as if you are a Christian, they love to try to destroy your character. All right. They will say all kinds of evil against you. And so that's what Paul has in mind here. This is something that the faithful believer should expect to receive from the world. Our Lord declared in Matthew 5:11-12, blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. The third term is hardships. This is an interesting term because the King James Version renders it necessities. So if you have a King James Version, you'll see the word necessities there. And then in the New American Standard Bible, it's distresses. It refers to something imposed by circumstance. And so a condition of distress or urgent pressure that comes upon you that cannot be easily escaped. All right, so there are these circumstances in life in which need arises, but you can't get out of it easily. Resources are limited at best. Paul kind of gives us a glimpse of that back in chapter 11 when he was listing all of his sufferings. He wrote in verses 26 through 27 that he experienced all these hardships on frequent journeys, in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, in toil and hardship, through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. Yes, the apostle, while serving Jesus faithfully, was enduring all of these things. Hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. Paul speaks to these hardships as something that God is using and working through even those things in his life. The fourth word is persecutions. This would refer to hostile treatment inflicted on one who is faithful to the Lord and to his gospel. So the word literally carries the idea of being pursued or hunted, harassed, driven away, mistreated because of allegiance to Jesus Christ. And so it's opposition from the world intentionally directed upon someone because of their faith in Christ. During Paul's time, he declared that if you are truly living your life publicly for Christ, you should count on persecution. He wrote in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 12 through 13, indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evil people and imposters will go from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. Persecution is what believers should expect, even in this country, America, as it continues to move further and further away from the Lord Jesus Christ. As this culture moves further and further away from the Lord, it is more and more emboldened against our Lord and against His church. And when I say that, I mean specifically against our Lord and against His church. There's a reason why in our culture today, pagans have grown sympathetic to the false religion of Islam while becoming more and more hostile to the gospel of Jesus Christ and to His church. In such a culture, anyone who's living their faith publicly, as we all should be doing, should expect to be persecuted by the world. And then finally, the last word there is calamities, which is also an interesting term. It means to be in a narrow or tight place. You know, we might say I'm in a tight spot, right? It's circumstances in which there seems to be no way out. One writer noted, God sometimes allows believers into these tight places where human strength fails, self-confidence dies, dependence deepens, and grace becomes precious. The pressure is what taught Paul the sufficiency of Christ. The tighter the pressure became, the more clearly Paul experienced God's sustaining power. End quote. What has Paul done for us here? He has literally laid out all forms of suffering. He wants us to see that suffering inflicted upon us and suffering that comes simply because we live in a fallen world and in vulnerable bodies, all of those things are covered under the capacity of God's grace upon us. All right, His grace is upon us in every single one of those circumstances. His power is being made perfect in our weakness. There is no form of suffering that the believer endures that God is not using for the believer's good and for God's own glory. The examples of weakness. And then finally, the effect of weakness. The effect of weakness. 14 years prior to writing this letter, when Paul received this thorn in the flesh, well, he's been very honest with us about what happened then. Paul did not just suck it up. He did not just get up and walk it off. Right? Instead, he begged God. Begged, pleaded with God 3 times to take it away. And the Lord's reply was a divine no. The thorn would stay. It's going to stay with you, Paul. Now, Paul wanted to be relieved of the thorn. But our Lord informed Paul that He was going to give him something much, much better than removal. He was going to give him grace. Grace that is sufficient for Paul to endure the thorn. And not just to endure the thorn, but to spiritually thrive because of the thorn. In other words, God would use this thorn to make Paul more like Jesus, thus a better Christian man, indeed even a better apostle of our Lord. Our Lord told Paul that not only would His grace be sufficient, but that His power, that is our Lord's power, is made perfect in weakness. Have you ever stopped and thought about if God had answered everything that you had ever asked Him for with a yes? Imagine if God had answered Paul's prayer here by saying, okay, Paul, let me take that thorn away. Well, we would have ended up with a less humble apostle and not one who is here in 2 Corinthians encouraging us concerning our own thorns in the flesh. By the time of this writing, Paul had spent 14 years. He had 14 years to reflect on life with the thorn and on our Lord's promise in relation to the thorn. And his conclusion in verse 9 is this: therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. And then he drove that home in verse 10, writing, for the sake of Christ then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. The term translated here in the ESV as content
is rendered various ways in other translations. Let me share some of those with you because I think they're helpful to get you to grasp the meaning of this word that's translated content. In the King James Version, it reads this way: "Therefore I take pleasure in infirmities." I take pleasure in infirmities. The NIV reads, "I delight in weaknesses." The Message Bible, which I would not count among good translations, nevertheless is helpful here. It renders the term "with good cheer." I respond to these infirmities with good cheer. All of those help capture Paul's thought. For Christ's sake, for the sake of what Christ does in our various sufferings, Paul says that he is content with them. He takes pleasure and he delights in, he responds with good cheer to weaknesses. Why? Well, then he says at the end of the verse, "For when I am weak, then I am strong." Paul stated this truth a different way to the church at Philippi. Listen to these words in Philippians chapter 4, verses 11 through 13. This includes one of those verses that we like to lift out of context, but I want you to hear it in this context, the proper context this morning. There Paul wrote, again, Philippians 4, 11 through 13, "Not that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need." Now he says there he learned a secret. He learned the secret to being content when facing plenty and being content when he had nothing. In hunger and in thirst. He's learned a secret here. He's learned the secret is to be content in whatever situation. He's learned something. What is the secret? The secret is in verse 10, that I can do all things through him who strengthens me. In other words, in all of my weaknesses, all of my hurts, all of my heartaches, all of my pains, all of my struggles, I can do all things through him who strengthens me. I hope you hear the apostle not just enduring trials, but actually having learned to be thankful to our Lord in the midst of trials for what the trials are accomplishing in him. Let me give you another real life example that's not the apostle Paul. And I'll close with this. Because I think that she demonstrates this exact thing, having pleaded with God to take something away and then learning through the years to be thankful that God gave her a divine no to her prayers. The person I'm referring to is Johnny Erickson Tata, who became quadriplegic at the age of 17 years old. Became quadriplegic is that she misjudged the depth of the water as she dove into the Chesapeake Bay. That moment left her paralyzed from the shoulders down. That was when she was 17 years old. She's now 76 years old. All right. So she only knew what it was like to walk for 17 of, not even 17, because she probably learned to walk maybe after one. So 76 years old now. So she has been most of her life, the vast majority of her life, has been in a wheelchair. And she is a very much a believer in our Lord. In her book titled, and here's a book that you can add to your library. Her book titled A Place of Healing. Subtitle, Wrestling with the Mysteries of Suffering, Pain, and God's Sovereignty. The final chapter is shockingly titled, "Thank You, God, for This Wheelchair." Listen as she expressed her thankfulness for her lifelong thorn in the flesh. All right, this is what she wrote. Chapter begins this way. Her name is Shantama, When our Wills for the World team was in India recently, we met this bright-eyed 18-year-old from a Hindu family living in Angola. Or Angole, it's Angole. No one born in the poverty and despair of the teeming slums of this city has an easy life. But many have it easier than Shantama. Born with a disability, she has spent her life scooting around on the floor of the family's tiny home, dragging her legs behind her and rarely venturing outside her front door. The message of good news in Christ, however, has permeated this coastal city of 300,000. 4 years previous to our meeting, Shantama, upon our meeting, and let me reread that statement. I got tongue tied. 4 years previous to our meeting, Shantama, an evangelical pastor from a small church made contact with the family. When he learned of Shantama's condition, he went back to his little office, picked up his tattered copy of one of my old books out of his library and brought it to this young woman as a gift. Although a Hindu her whole life, Shantama read that book cover to cover with tears running down her cheeks. And she made up her mind to trust in Jesus Christ, just like Johnny. In fact, she read that book 8 times, rehearsing over and over how a person could come to salvation through Jesus. And finally, that is what she did. In a big decision that undoubtedly had consequences within her family and her community, she left the Hindu religion and became a Christian. Then our team came, bringing wheelchairs and Bibles to Angole to deliver to needy disabled people. After all those years of crawling and dragging herself from place to place, Shantama learned to her wonderful delight that she was to receive her own wheelchair. The chair, however, had an excitement for her that went far beyond the gift itself. These were followers of Jesus who were giving these wheelchairs to people. Shantama was so proud and excited to think that the God she had learned to trust from reading Johnny's book so many times, that this God, her own God, was showing her this special kindness and providing an opportunity for her to receive an actual wheelchair fit for her. After Shantama was finally fitted for her chair, however, she was shocked and stunned to learn where the chairs had come from. She burst into tears when she realized that these wheelchairs were sent by her very own Johnny from so far away. Since that day, Shantama has experienced a new level of joy and confidence and has become more emboldened to share her faith in Christ with friends and neighbors still locked in the Hindu religion. She said to one of my team members, quote, "I am ready to go wherever God leads me in this wheelchair, just like Johnny." My friends, this is one of a million reasons why I'm grateful God didn't heal me of my paralysis. What if I had been healed at that Catherine Coleman crusade back in the early 70s? What if God had answered my prayers as a 17-year-old, released me from my paralysis, and returned me to a normal life of a woman on her feet? It might have been well for me, but what about Shantama? There would have been no Johnny book for the pastor to give this young woman with so little hope and so few prospects. And there would have been no Johnny and Friends or Wills for the World to do a wheelchair distribution for impoverished people in Angole, India. Would Shantama have come to Jesus anyway? Would God have gained glory and would the name of Jesus have been held high in those slums through her bright, joyful testimony? Well, that is a mystery of God's providence. And as someone has said, that is above my pay grade. In C.S. Lewis's children's classic, Prince Caspian, Lucy asked the great lion Aslan what would have happened if she had made a different choice at a crucial crossroads in her journey through Narnia. Aslan replied to her, quote, "To know what would have happened, child, no, nobody has ever told that," end quote. I can't know what would have happened to Shantama if there had been no quadriplegic girl in America named Johnny to inspire her and lead her to faith in the one true God. Perhaps as Mordecai told Esther, relief and deliverance for this girl would have arisen from another place. I only know that because I wasn't healed, because God had plans for my life that were wider and higher and deeper and more profound than I could have ever imagined. A teenage girl named Shantama from the slums of urban India will be with me in heaven. In glorious new bodies, we will never tire and never fade. We'll explore the high mountains of that place and the wide green meadows, and we will laugh out loud for joy over the goodness and grace of our Heavenly Father. What will those decades of disability mean to me then? What will those few years of chronic pain, tears, and frustration add up to then? That's enough right there to cause me to say, thank you, God, for this wheelchair. Let's bow our heads in prayer. The divine no. I'm going to leave the thorn. But God doesn't just leave the thorn so that there be pain. He says, you know what, child, my grace is sufficient for you. For my power is made perfect through weakness. I'm going to use that to work in and through you. And maybe even on the other side, so that you become a blessing to someone else who's walking in similar pain. Aren't you grateful that God redeems our suffering in that way? Maybe you're here today and you don't know Christ and all this sounds so foreign to you. But friend, let me promise you today, if you'll run to Christ and be saved, if you'll give your life to Jesus, if you will surrender your life to Him, He will save you by His grace. You'll become a child of God indwelt by the Holy Spirit. And all of these spiritual things that once made no sense to you will begin to make sense by the glory of God. Thank you, Lord, for your love. Thank you for your grace. Thank you for your mercy. Thank you for the way you work, even when we can't trace your hand, Lord. Thank you for redeeming all of our pain so that nothing in our life goes to waste, but is used for our good and for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.